A brief pause from Revelation. I want to focus in on religion of the heart. That's our topic this morning. And ask you to follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. As we read of our Savior. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to help us understand it this morning and apply it to our lives as we study it together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so full and so applicable to our lives, that it speaks to us whatever our situation. There's always something there for us. And as we turn to the words of our Savior as he interacted with people who are just like us, help us to grasp the truth of what he said and apply it to ourselves. Father, may we have a religion that is from the heart and not merely external. And we ask that you would be glorified because of that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would fill us, that he would instruct us, and that he would transform us into the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you a question, and for some of you it won't be imagination, it'll be reality, but have you ever imagined what it is like to move to a different country or a different culture? One of the greatest challenges in doing so is trying to learn a new language, trying to understand the words and the expressions of the people around you, trying to respond to them in the same language. One of the greatest challenges faced by missionaries or embassy personnel or immigrants or refugees or anyone who finds himself living in another land where his own language is not spoken is learning to live and communicate in a new language. I'm thankful I've had that opportunity to experience that challenge. I'm not sure that I did all that well in mastering it, but I probably have more sympathy for those who've come here than I would have had otherwise. But a second challenge when living in a foreign culture is that of learning to understand the various traditions that are part of the culture. Imagine for a moment what it is like for a brand new immigrant or someone coming to Canada for the first time if they've had no exposure to our culture beforehand. And many of the traditions that are part of the fabric of our culture are religious in background, and most of them have some connection to the Christian faith, though not all of them. But imagine someone who knew nothing at all about Canadian culture arriving here and trying to make sense of some of the things we do, things that we just take for granted, such as taking an evergreen tree, pine tree or a spruce tree, and placing it in your house for a period of 10 days or 2 weeks or a month. Or imagine the confusion for the newcomer when one night in October, children from all over the neighborhood appear at his door, dressed in strange and bizarre costumes, calling out trick or treat and demanding candy. Or seeing all kinds of red hearts in February, or green clothes in March. And how many other strange traditions can you think of that we take for granted that would probably seem quite strange to new immigrants or a visitor who knew nothing about Canadian culture beforehand? And I'm sure it's the same in every country. You go there, there are things you just don't get. Well, tradition is not limited to society in general. It exists in the Christian church as well. In fact, tradition is important all year round in the Christian church. We have 20 centuries of tradition behind us, some of it good, some of it questionable. Like it or not, traditions are part and parcel of the religious life of the church. They can teach us much about the grace of God and enrich our lives if we use them properly. But traditions can be mixed blessings. Like all religious activities, they must be recognized for what they are. They must be tested by Scripture. We must guard against allowing them to take the place of authority over us that belongs only to God's Word. Following tradition, and indeed all religious activity, must never be allowed to take the place of the love and obedience and loyalty to God that is meant to characterize the heart of all true believers. Religious activity is external, whether it's obedience to God's word, whether it's following tradition, the activity is external, but true religion begins in the heart. The life and teachings of the Lord Jesus illustrate this truth for us this morning as he interacts with some of the Pharisees and the scribes of his day who were criticizing his disciples for not keeping certain traditions. And so our Lord's teaching this morning would help us to understand this truth, that all our religious activities are worthless in God's sight if they don't flow from hearts submitted to God's word. So I just want to ponder that together for a few moments. It's always good to come back to the foundations, to the basics, and the foundation of the Christian life is the situation of our heart in relationship to God. All our religious activities are worthless in God's sight. That's a pretty strong statement, but that's basically what the Lord is teaching us. They are worthless if they don't flow from hearts submitted to God's word. So, three main truths that I want to unpack this morning. I don't know if you picked up an outline. If you did, that might help you follow along, but if not, that's okay too. The first truth is that religious activity can be of human origin. We think that we are followers of God's word, we're followers of Jesus, and everything that we do is something God wants us to do. And we need to recognize that it's not necessarily the case. We read in verses 1 to 5, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And then Mark gives us a parenthesis here, and he explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, we would look at that tradition and say, well, it's probably not a bad tradition. I don't know about you, but I try to remember to wash my hands before I eat. And I like to have the plates having been washed since the last time we ate off them. So that's not a bad thing. But there's a question here as to whether it's valid to enforce that on someone else's conscience. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" In other words, they weren't washing their hands. If we go down to verses 9 to 13, Jesus responds to them by pointing out some ways that they substitute their traditions for God's commands. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" Now, you know that comes from the Ten Commandments. That's one of the big principles of the life of faith. And then another commandment, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die," which is an application of that commandment from the Ten Commandments. "But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, dedicated to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now, if you notice that tradition, it's saying I've got some surplus resources, and I love God, so I'm going to dedicate them to God. And then you say to your parents, "Sorry, I can't help you out." Well, we would think dedicating things to God would be pleasing to God, but they are deliberately disobeying a specific command of God. I always think of the times when people came to Jesus for healing, a number of lepers, and it's the same over and over again. He says, "Don't tell anyone, go to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And the more he told them not to tell anyone, the more they went out and told. And you'd think, well, out of gratitude and trust for this one who had the power to heal you, in spite of your exuberant gratitude for being healed, you would obey him. But so often they don't. And it's like we think we want God's gifts and his blessings, but we really don't have to take serious his will. And God's word makes it clear that that is more grievous to him than even us not being thankful for his blessings. So let's think about this. Religious activity can be of human origin. Self-made religion is a natural human tendency. Human beings tend to create religious requirements, and we do so because then we're able to fulfill them, and that eases our conscience before God. See that the world over in various religions with their ceremonies and their fasts and their sacrifices. Other rituals meant to appease or satisfy the God they profess to serve. My Muslim friends would take 1 month of the year where they would not eat between sunrise and sunset. And they were not supposed to drink either, although I don't know how they managed that. But they would feel like they've done something that makes God happy and earned them some merit with him. Well, it's not just Islam that does that. It's a tendency for all of us. Because human beings are religious beings by nature. And so religious activity can be man-made. Now, religious activity can be merely human tradition, or it can actually be obedience to God's commands. We think of commands that we try to obey, attending church, being regular at the fellowship, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, baptism, baptizing new disciples, getting baptized if you are a new disciple, participating in the Lord's table. Those are all commands of Scripture. They become traditions as well, but they are still commanded. We could also think, though, of wearing special clothing. You think of some of the clergy in various churches who wear special robes, or the preacher who always wears a suit. Oh, I guess I'm sort of guilty of that. Or a special collar. I've never worn one of those. But these are traditions. They're not wrong, but they're not commanded in the New Testament. Think of some other traditions. You're sitting on a tradition. Church pews, church buildings, communion tables. Now, here's one that we've recently changed. Well, it's been a little while now, but regular Sunday morning service at 11 a.m. That was the holy hour for a long time, wasn't it? For many churches. Of course, that's changed a lot now. Meeting in a church building is a tradition. It's not necessarily a bad tradition, but it's not commanded in the Bible. Meeting together regularly to worship God and hear His Word, yes. Meeting in a building with pews at 11 a.m. every Sunday, that's tradition. It is a way of fulfilling some of the commands, but the particular ways of fulfilling them aren't required scripturally. We see something here about the tradition of the elders in ancient Israel in the days of Jesus in verses 3 to 5. We talk about the Pharisees and the Jews not eating unless they wash. They come from the marketplace, they wash. They wash cups and pots and vessels and perhaps even their dining couches. There's a bit of a, I think there's a textual variant there, so we're not sure whether that should be there or not. But these are traditions, and one writer explains the ancient rabbis had divided the Mosaic Law into 613 separate decrees. Then, in connection with each decree, by drawing arbitrary distinctions between what they considered permitted and not permitted, they had attempted to regulate every detail of the conduct of the Jews. Their Sabbaths, their travels, their meals, their fasts, ablutions, which are washings, trade, relation toward outsiders, etc. So they had a highly regulated life. So for example, the hand washing requirements here in verse 2 may have originated in Exodus 30 verse 19, where God commanded the priests to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle. So that was God's command. But that practice was adopted by many ordinary Jewish people who weren't priests, and especially the Pharisees who were not priests. And they considered the priestly requirement obligatory for all men. After all, the priests are doing that to be holy. We should be holy, therefore we should do what the priests do. And then they extended that to the marketplace and coming from there and anything else and all their eating and all the other traditions. Well, these weren't necessarily wrong, but they weren't necessarily required. And you could see how they evolved out of actual commands of God. Well, we need to think a little bit about that because we might do things like that too. But self-made religion, we need to understand, is a natural human tendency. Even superstition is kind of a form of religion. And people do things or refrain from doing things because they think it will please God or it might result in bad luck if they do it. And it becomes a tradition that becomes part of their life. And sometimes it's something that we try and foist upon other people. So religious traditions must be recognized for what they are. That's important. We need to recognize them for what they are. Self-made religion, tradition, is a natural tendency for all of us. And so we need to think about the traditions that are part of our practices and recognize them for what they are. They're not necessarily wrong, and they're not necessarily right. And they're not equivalent to God's Word. They're traditions, handed down from one generation to the next. They can be in harmony with the Word of God. They may help us to understand the Word of God. They may help us to obey the Word of God. But they can also, if we're not careful, usurp the place of the Word of God, especially when they contradict the Word, but also even when they just become more important than the Word. And that's what happens here. Certainly not wrong for people to dedicate things to the Lord. But if that then supersedes God's command to honor and care for your parents, then you are making your tradition of more importance than the very Word of God. So there's a danger in traditions because they can provide a false measure by which to judge spirituality. So the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're seeing that the disciples are eating and they haven't washed their hands first. Now, a lot of parents will be going, well, they should have. You know, I make my kids wash their hands. And we know with current hygiene that there's probably some wisdom in that. But to make it a requirement to please God which is what the Pharisees were doing, is a different thing. And so it becomes a way to judge spirituality. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, who were experts in tradition and in religious activity, they come to Jesus. Now, of course, they're on a mission here. They're on a mission to cross swords with Jesus. They came from Jerusalem, and they're looking for a fight. They're looking for reasons to accuse him. They don't like him. He's gaining a following. He teaches things that show up their hypocrisy and show up their legalism. And so they're looking for a fight. They have an attitude problem. But that's not unexpected. That's often the case for those who place too much emphasis on their own religious activity. We tend to look down on others. We tend to elevate ourselves. We tend to think our understanding of things is the right understanding and judge others by what we think is the right thing. And if we elevate tradition above God's word, we're using a false standard. So they were judging the spirituality of Jesus and his disciples by their traditions. Now, it can be a false measure of our own selves. The danger of self-justification and pride. Well, here's one for you to think about. I have often encouraged you to read your Bibles regularly and to read through them with a schedule, maybe to read through them in a year if you're able to, or maybe 2 years. But do you ever read your Bible and say, oh, it's been a good day. I've read 5 chapters today. And you may not verbalize this. You may not allow yourself to think it. But deep down, there's a feeling like, okay, God's pleased with me. I've read 5 chapters today. It's going to be a good day. God's going to hear my prayers. He's going to answer me. Everything's going to go smoothly. And then you get up in the morning and you're late. You slept through your alarm and you don't even have time to read 2 verses. And you think, oh, I'm in trouble, man alive. I'm not doing very well. God's gonna take it out on me today. And so your Bible reading schedule, which is a good thing, I'm not speaking against it. I've tried to push it enough over the last 20 years. But it can become a tradition that becomes a measure of spirituality. Now, maybe I'm the only one that's ever succumbed to that. I don't know. But I do know there are days when I spend more time reading my Bible, and I read quite a bit, and I think, wow, that's been good. I've done a good thing today. And it doesn't mean that I'm any closer to the Lord. Hopefully what I've read has affected my heart and drawn me to God in faith and love and prayer and worship, but it doesn't equate automatically, and yet it's easy to think, well, I've done this reading, so I'm doing okay. All right, so I'll just let you think about that. It may not be your Bible reading. There may be something else. There are lots of things we can elevate, lots of traditions. So I keep this tradition. I do that this activity. And often it's not just, so I'm okay, but I kind of look at others and I compare myself to others, and I'm doing it even better than they do. So I'm certainly okay. And we might even get to the point where we slide into that performance mentality where we think I'm accepted by God or he's going to bless me because I keep certain traditions. I go to church regularly every Sunday. I'm not like those 2 times a month people or those 3 times a month people. I'm here 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 times a month. And it's easy to look down on others. Now again, I think it's good to go to church. So don't take it the wrong way. Don't go, the pastor says we shouldn't be worried about going to church regularly. But we have to be careful that things that become tradition or even things that are actual commands of God don't become a measure of our spirituality and don't become a means of comparing ourselves to others. When we do that, it's usually favorably, but sometimes it's unfavorably, and then we get discouraged and depressed. So we either get proud or we get discouraged. And Paul says, I don't compare myself to other people at all, and he's not justified by that, but he just looks to the Lord, and it's the Lord who justifies him. So our traditions can be a false measure of ourselves. They can be a false measure of other people. We become self-righteous and judgmental. We have a critical spirit. They don't keep my traditions. They're not good Baptists, or they're not good evangelicals. They're not really good Christians. They don't do it the way I do it. Now, we should evaluate what people do. Traditions must be evaluated in the light of Scripture, and it's the Scriptures that are important. But even still, we can't see hearts, we can't see motives. So we have to be really careful. In chapter 5, the Pharisees are focusing on Jesus' disciples. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? But that's really just a smokescreen. If we could underline, they might be saying, why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? In other words, we're after you, Jesus. We think you are at fault. And they're trying to attack him. So as we just ponder this, we just need to recognize that religious traditions must be recognized for what they are. They're traditions. They must be evaluated in light of Scripture. Often they're good, they're fine, they're helpful, but they're not Scripture. Scripture is critically important. And so if our traditions help us to understand and obey and believe Scripture, that's good. But again, they're not necessarily God's will for everybody just because we think they're good. And so we have to be careful. So a second principle that comes out of our passage, we look at verses 6 through 8, and we read Jesus responds to their accusations, and he says, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he summarizes what Isaiah said. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And in verse 9, he talks about the way they reject God's commands to establish their tradition and gives the example of the failure to honor parents. So what we see here as we look at verses 6 through 8 is that God evaluates our religion, which is comprised of our activities as well as our hearts. And our activities are made up of hopefully obedience to God's word, but also traditions that we have added to them that may be good or may not be good. So God evaluates our religion primarily on the basis of our heart. We evaluate our religion, at least we have a tendency to do so, and we look at other people's religion on the basis of what they do or don't do. And we can't see hearts, and even our own hearts evade us at times. We don't know what's going on there, or we don't want to admit what's going on there. It's painful to look too closely at what's going on there. But we need to understand that God looks at our hearts. And so he evaluates our religion, our Christian faith, our testimony, our practice, on the basis of what's going on here. Now, by heart, we're not just talking about, first of all, the organ that pumps blood around the body. Nor are we talking about the emotions, which sometimes the heart is used to represent. But often in Scripture, the heart refers to the inner person. We might call it the spirit or the inner man, the essential us. And that comprises intellect and emotion and will, all of those things. But it's us at our deepest level. So God evaluates our religion on the basis of our heart. So God is not impressed with our worship when our hearts are not in it. Well, there's a convicting truth. In verses 6 and 7, we see religious activity. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we have religious activity, whether it is merely tradition or whether it's even outward conformity to God's word, whether it's obedience outwardly, it's still worthless, it's vain, if our motives are wrong. So Christian faith is not just a philosophy you take up, nor is it a set of practices that you adopt. The Christian faith is a relationship of the heart to the Creator through His Son, empowered by His Spirit. But it's what we are at the deepest level. Those of you that have been coming out Thursdays and we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we've discovered that those passages, those three chapters in Matthew, are very convicting and very powerful. And it's really a great, great passage, but it isn't easy to read because sometimes it really convicts us. Because the Lord talks about not first what we do, but what we are. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they are utterly bankrupt before God. It's only when you get to the place that you realize that in myself I have nothing good to commend me to God. It's only when you come to that place that you start to mourn over your sin. And you become meek in relationship to other people, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's this promise that we will be satisfied. But over and over again, he drives our religious practice back to the heart. It's not just adultery, it's whether you look with lust. It's not just murder, it's whether you're angry or hateful. And he sums it up at the end of chapter 5 by saying, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in fact, that is probably an elevation of the standard from where it says in the Old Testament, God says, you must be holy for I am holy. Perfect encompasses holiness, but it encompasses everything about God. We are to be loving as God is loving. We are to be kind as God is kind. We are to be pure as God is pure. And so the Lord Jesus drives us back over and over again to recognize what we really are at depth apart from him, and drives us to despair of ourselves and to cling to him as our only hope, as our righteousness. And then to seek to live a life pleasing to him, which is what we're discovering in chapter 6, not in order to please God and not because we think we're good enough to please God, but we come as people who are bankrupt before God. Christ is our righteousness. He's our only hope. We know we're forgiven. We're accepted. Now we want to live in a way that pleases him because we know he loves us and he's accepted us for Christ's sake. The Sermon on the Mount is very searching. But of course, as we read the Gospels, all of the Gospels, we find that Jesus searches people. He probes to the depths of our heart and reveals what's there. And so we have the fact that, and of course, Jesus is just doing what his Spirit inspired the prophets to write about centuries before. So it's not like he's bringing something new. He's just helping them see how it actually works in a more clear way. Isaiah writes, this people honors me with their lips. And of course, God is speaking through Isaiah. The me here is God. This people honors me with their lips. That's a good thing, isn't it? We've just done that this morning. We've read scripture, we've sung hymns of praise to the Lord. But he says, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So their hearts are far, and they've substituted human tradition for God's commandments. And so their worship is not accepted by God. It is worthless in God's sight. So religious activity, whether it's mere tradition or whether even if it's outward obedience to God's word, if it's not from the heart, if the motives are wrong, that kind of worship, that kind of activity is worthless in God's sight. It's vain. You see, love for God takes place in the heart, in the inner man. And only God can see that. The outer action may reflect the inner person. Hopefully it does. I think for most of us, it's probably a mixture. It reflects the inner person to a certain degree, but there's often mixed motives, and the actions may not reflect what's going on in the heart totally. But of course, if our action does not reflect what's going on in the heart, then we are hypocrites by definition. And the word hypocrite meant originally a stage actor. It literally means under a mask. And of course, the actors would wear a mask, and they wouldn't be what they appear to be. They appear on the stage to be one thing, but in reality, they're something else. So here we have the Pharisees pretending to love God by being very religious. Yet their purpose is to attack Jesus, and of course, to justify themselves at the same time. John tells us, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So they're attacking Jesus, they're attacking his disciples, they're looking down on other people, other Jewish people who aren't as good as they are, and they say they're doing all these things because they love God. And so they are actually hypocrites. Also, they claim to obey God's word. And the Pharisees were known for this. They would put a hedge around the law. In other words, you've got the Ten Commandments. You've got the other commandments that Moses writes that are really expositions and applications of the Ten Commandments. And then you got the Pharisees adding more commandments so that if you keep their commandments, you don't get near breaking the other ones of God. They're like a hedge or a fence to protect the commandments. But then they're adding burdens that are too heavy for anyone to bear. Remember Jesus talked about those who lay burdens on men's shoulders and don't lift a finger to help them? Well, they're basically saying, okay, here's God's will. We're going to make more strict requirements so that you don't get anywhere near violating God's will. And so those strict requirements, they equate with the word of God, and they command people to keep them, and they actually prevent them from keeping God's word, or they lord it over their consciences with their own traditions. And Jesus is saying this is not pleasing to God. We can think of various religious traditions, including some in the Christian, use that word largely, the Christian Christendom, that do things like that, that have traditions that are part of what they teach, and yet it's false teaching or unnecessary practices that they use to bind people's consciences. So Isaiah says this people honors me with their lips. In other words, their words and even their actions, what appears outwardly. And by their lips and their actions, they may appear to honor God, but it's true for them and it's true for us. If our hearts are far from him, our worship, our religion is in vain. And so as we get up in the morning and get ready to come to church on Sundays, it's always good to stop and ponder what state our hearts are in. And whether you've had your quiet time and read the Bible Sunday morning or not, the issue is, are you looking to the Lord? Even if you're feeling like you have not walked with him very closely this week, just to confess that to him is to draw near to him. Just to choose to believe that you're forgiven is to honor his word. That is a heart that is returned to him. I've talked about this before, and you've heard me say this probably because I practice it sometimes myself, and I'm sure some of you do. When we fall into sin, we want to confess it to the Lord, and maybe we do, which is good, but we feel we got to beat ourselves up a bit. We don't want it to be too easy just to confess it to the Lord and okay, everything's good. I'm just going to go on with the Lord. No, I got to beat myself up a bit. I got to feel like I really mean it when I'm confessing it to him. And in a sense, it's like I got to pay for it a little bit. Well, you know, we're getting borderline on the edge of blasphemy there. Jesus paid for it all. There is therefore no, zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian hope. That's the gospel. Now, we don't want to exercise or lay hold of what I think was Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Oh, I can just sin and confess it and keep going and keep sinning and keep confessing and everything's good. We should mourn over our sin. It should be sincere. Sincere grief. Sincere confession. Sincere calling out for mercy. And then sincerely believing that we're forgiven and not thinking, oh, I gotta beat myself up a bit more before I feel like everything's okay. So God looks at our hearts, and we need to examine all of our outward practices in light of where our hearts are and in light of what God's word says. So God is not impressed with our worship if our hearts aren't in it. God is honored when our hearts are close to him. And by that I mean that when we do what we do because we truly love him and want to please him. We know that what we do isn't perfect. But as far as we're able to discern, we do what we do because we want to please him, because we love him. And I'm always reminded as I think about sin and confession and is my heart really right with him? I'm reminded of Peter on the lake shore after the resurrection in Galilee, and Jesus is restoring Peter to apostleship after Peter has grievously denied three times, even with a curse, that he didn't know the Lord. And he had said, "Lord, even if these others deny you, I never will." Now, scholars debate. Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" Did he meant, "Do you love me more than these disciples love me? Or do you love me more than you love these fish? And your career as a fisherman, are you willing to follow me and be a preacher?" We're not sure. But Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter finally said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." In other words, "Lord, you know my heart better than I do. And as far as I know, I love you. And you know whether I love you." And it's the same for us. We come to him and we come transparently, as transparently as we can be. And even as we do that, we confess, "Lord, I'm trying to be honest and transparent. You know where I'm not. Show me where I'm not. Search me and help me to just be real before you. You know that in my own fallen, feeble, weak, broken way, I love you." And the Lord knows. And when we do what we do because we love him and we want to love him and we please him and we want to please him, he's pleased. He's honored. By implication, the opposite of the vain worship of the hypocrites is worship that pleases and honors God by those who are sincere. What we say with our lips and do with our various religious activities, whether it be obedience to direct commands of Scripture or also keeping traditions that are in harmony with Scripture, when we do that from the heart because we desire to honor and please God, even though we know we don't do it perfectly or as well as we should, but we know that that's our desire, God is pleased. He is honored. Those things, that obedience, even keeping those traditions, when we do them from the heart, God is honored and he's pleased. Well, we could make practical applications here. And think about religious life here at Renfrew. Be it church attendance or reading the word regularly, we've talked about that. Giving, serving one another, teaching junior church or DVBS or Sunday or Tuesday prayer meetings or shepherd groups or witnessing. Speaking out against injustice, showing mercy to those in need, whether it be direct commands or the practical outworking of the direct commands of scriptural principles or just evangelical traditions, do we participate in those things? Certainly, if it's scriptural, we should. But we need to ask ourselves, if we participate, why? Why am I participating? Is it because the pastor says I should? Is it because I'm trying to look good and impress other believers? Is it because I want to make sure I'm going to heaven? Or is it because I just am a forgiven sinner who loves God and wants to please him, wants to honor him as best I can? So we need to look at our motives, our hearts. If we don't obey God's commands, we're displeasing him. But if we obey outwardly and we go through the motions, but our heart's not in it, we're still displeasing him. It's so easy to fall into an outward religion of works that may be very good works and yet not have a heart that cares about pleasing God or that perhaps in any given situation is divided. And his verdict is clear. Jesus said, if our heart's not in it, if we don't worship him from the heart, our worship is in vain. So the solution is not to abandon religious activity, but to examine our hearts. If you're not doing something for the right reason, don't stop doing the right thing, but examine the foundations and check your heart. Confess when you're failing to do it from the heart. Ask God to forgive you. Ask him to cleanse your heart. Ask him to search you. Ask him to give you a heart that's right toward him. And then continue to do those things that you know he wants you to do. Repent. Seek him. Confess our selfishness. Pray for a heart that genuinely loves him. That's the essence of what it is to be a Christian. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you are a child of God this morning, you have a new heart. Doesn't mean you live perfectly, because we're still in the flesh. If you're not a child of God this morning, you can't please God. You need a new heart. You need to be made a new person. And that only will happen if you come to the place where you recognize that you are a wicked person at heart, that your heart is not submitted to God. And every one of us here who are believers came to that place. Now, as a small child, you might have come to faith and not realized that. But as you grow as a Christian, you come to realize it more and more. And so if you're not a believer today, recognize that what I'm telling you needs to happen is not something that is for you alone. It's happened to all of us. We have to come to that place, as the Sermon on the Mount talks about, where we are poor in spirit, where we are recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and crying out to God for mercy, like the tax collector in the temple who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," or literally, "the sinner." And God gives new hearts to those who come to him in sincerity. And in fact, he moves us to come to him. What we need to do is to pray for a new heart. We need to pray for mercy. And we need to recognize that God evaluates our lives and our religion primarily on the basis of our hearts. And so that leads us to our third and final principle this morning, which really is drawn out of the last section from verses 14 to 23. I'm going to reread that, because Jesus has dealt with these Pharisees and he points out that they have substituted their traditions for God's commands, and God is not pleased with that. And they do that because their hearts aren't right with him. But of course, the Pharisees were influencing the people. And so we read in verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding?'" In other words, this should be fairly obvious. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then Mark adds a parenthesis here, "Thus he declared all foods clean," which is why we can have BLT sandwiches, or we can eat shrimp, or lobster, or crab, pork chops, because those things don't defile us. God made those as laws for Israel so that they would be different from the other nations. But just because they had a different diet didn't mean they knew God. Romans 9:6 tells us that not all Israel are Israel. It's the ones who had hearts that were right toward God, circumcised in heart. And so now, because of Jesus' teaching, we recognize that what we eat doesn't make us more acceptable to God or less acceptable to God. So he says, "What goes into your stomach is expelled, and thus all foods are clean." But then he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." And this is where it searches us all. "For from within, out of the heart of man, out of the inner being, out of the most essential person, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And we could add to that list curse words, dirty jokes, perverted minds, perverted desires. These come from within. Jesus said all these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so this final section would teach us this principle, that the essence of a heart that is close to God is a heart that joyfully submits to his word. So what does God look for in a heart that pleases him? Our attitude toward Scripture, toward the word of God, is the essential indicator of our love for him or lack thereof. So the hypocritical actions of those who are far from God are due ultimately to their refusal to submit to his word. And again, we saw that in the preceding context. We see the Pharisees elevating their traditions in order that they can feel that they're good enough and not deal with God's word from the heart, not submit to it from the heart. They've got these outer things, and they've added lots of their own that they can keep that are easy to do, and so they feel good about themselves, and moreover, they can look down on others and judge them. But it's really a refusal to submit to God's word because it's a refusal to love God. And in this case, their tradition became an excuse to break God's law. So the example Jesus gives of them not honoring their parents because they've had this tradition that they can dedicate everything they have to God, then they don't have to take care of their parents. And he says they nullify God's word by that. And so they are hypocrites. They pretend to love God, and yet they don't, because if you love God, you'll obey his word. So their religion is supposedly an expression of their devotion to God, but in reality, their religion is an expression of disobedience to God. So we have to ask some questions of ourselves. Do our traditions and our religious activities and our own personal practices ever become excuses to nullify the word of God? That's a hard and a searching question. And really the issue here is authority and love for that authority. Do we recognize the right of God to be an authority over us and to tell us what to do? And do we love him, and do we delight in him being in authority over us? Do we delight to be under his rule? Do we respect his commands and his word? Do we love to know his will? Do we hunger to know his will? Do we read his word in order to know his will? Do we love to do his will? And so the question for each of us this morning is this: who is the real authority in your life and mine? Whom do we love supremely and submit to gladly? That's the million-dollar question. We need to understand that the hypocritical actions of people who are far from God are due ultimately to their refusal to submit to his word, which flows out of a real lack of love for him. In fact, as we look at what Jesus teaches here in verses 14 to 23, we see that refusal to submit to God's word is caused by the terrible state of the natural human heart. The refusal to submit to God's will, as he reveals it in Scripture, reveals that our hearts are not right with God, that in fact they are in a terrible state. And that's true of every human being by nature. We all need a new heart. And it's one that only God can give. We think of our Lord's words in John chapter 3, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't even see it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, being born of water, scholars debate that, whether that means repentance. I'm not sure. But clearly it's connected to what's happening with the work of the Spirit in us. And so we must be born of the Spirit in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. We must be given a new nature, a new heart. If we are the born-again children of God, so speaking to Christians here this morning, we are people who've been given a new heart. That's a definition of a Christian. God has done something to us. Again, Christianity is not a philosophy or a way of life that you choose to take up and practice. It is first God doing something inside you to make you a new person so that you now delight in taking up the Christian faith and practicing it. So you can't go through life saying, "Well, I tried Buddhism for a while, it was okay. Now I'm going to take up Christianity and see if I like it." That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been turned inside out. He's been changed from the inside out. He's been made a new creature. It's something God does to him. And the evidence God has done it to us is that we repent of our sin. We see who we really are. We turn away from our sin. We hate our sin. We declare war on our sin. And we see Jesus in all his magnificence and beauty, and we cling to him. We love him. We hope in him. He's our treasure. That's not something we decided to do. That's something God did in us to open our eyes so that we then willingly, yes, do that. But it only happens because God has made us new creatures. Because the heart that is not regenerate hates God. It can't submit to His word. The heart is in a terrible state by nature. Our Lord describes it here. It's hard to read even. We need a new heart. And so if we are the born-again children of God, we have new hearts. Well, then why do we still sin? Well, we have to guard against falling back into the old ways of the unregenerate self, the natural heart, because we're still in the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Everything that's physical about us, that's not spiritual. So when you become a Christian, your body doesn't suddenly transform into a glorious body like the Lord Jesus' body. Otherwise, all the non-Christians would go, oh, obviously Christianity is true. I want a body like that. That doesn't happen. We're changed from the inside. The outside will be changed when the Lord returns and we're given new bodies or we're raised from the dead. So in the meantime, the flesh, which is sort of the natural state of being of everything about us other than the inner man, still is susceptible to temptation and sin. And the flesh yearns to indulge in self-centered living. And so when you become a Christian, and this is Romans 7, which I hope to get back to before too many months, maybe even weeks. But the flesh constantly yearns to indulge in self-centered living, and thus the Christian must do battle against the sinful tendencies that characterized us before our conversion. Those tendencies are still there in our flesh. We're a new creature in the inner man. We're not the old man anymore. Romans 6 says the old man died. He was crucified with Christ, the old man. What we were as a natural man was crucified. But the flesh is still the arena in which our new man lives. And there's a battle. So when you become a Christian, you enter a civil war. The capital belongs to God, but the outlying districts are still in rebellion. And so we have to fight against the sinful tendencies of the flesh. Moreover, by trying to appear outwardly to be something that we are not inwardly, we reveal that our hearts are not right before God. We may not be living according to who we are. We may be revealing even that we haven't really experienced true conversion, that inner transformation of our hearts, so that we genuinely love God and His glory. So we need to ask, are we fighting the fight of faith against the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh? I think it's Peter who says there's corruption in the world because of the desires of the flesh. So we have to fight those desires of the flesh. We have to fight to live for God. But if we're not fighting that fight, then maybe the heart hasn't been born again. And it is the terrible state of the human heart by nature that is ultimately the source of human hypocrisy. For such a heart desires its own glory, desires to have its own way, even in the very activities that are religious and are meant to please and glorify God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the natural heart. But even the born-again heart has to guard against those tendencies of the flesh that tempt us to go back to the way we once were. Thus, the inner heart is, if you're not a child of God this morning, and of course this is from the gospel, so it's written to bring people to faith. So even as we as Christians read the Gospels, we have to put ourselves back into the place where we once were. And we have to realize that as we are new creatures in Christ, we still have to fight against those tendencies of the past. And so the heart is the cause of our refusal to submit to God's word. And as Christians, that heart can listen to the desires of the flesh if we're not careful. so that we refuse to obey God even in our supposed acts of worship. Thus, Jesus instructs the crowd in verses 14 to 23, first of all, to protect them from the teaching of the Pharisees, this false teaching. And in doing so, he provides a good reminder and a good safeguard for all who profess to be his followers, that our outer actions must flow out of an inner heart that is genuine and true and the desires to honor God and not self. So uncleanness in God's sight is not due to failure to keep outward rituals, whether it be eating certain foods or eating with unwashed hands. Material substances and outward activity do not make us acceptable or unacceptable to God in and of themselves. Food doesn't affect the heart. It is the heart that makes or breaks our activity. Warming a pew regularly doesn't make us acceptable to God either. It's the heart. Are you here this morning because you love the Lord and you want to know Him and want to honor Him, want to please Him? Or are you here because you think that that will get Him off your back? We all have to guard our motives and think about things like that. Uncleanness in God's sight is due to the terrible state of the human heart. In verses 20 to 23, our Lord delineates the problem. It says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These things point to violations of the Ten Commandments. But they start with evil thoughts. Then it goes downhill from there. So the source is inside of us by nature. Our sin renders us unclean in God's sight. And so we need to be sure that we've been made new on the inside and that that inside newness fights against the tendencies of the flesh that continue to desire these kinds of things. So this morning, if you haven't recognized and owned and admitted to your own sin and the state of your heart before God, then our Lord's description here includes you. And you have no hope of being accepted by God with wicked hearts, the hearts that we all have by nature. So the essential first step to being reconciled to God is repentance. It's confessing our sins, especially including the sinful state of our heart. Repentance means declaring war on our own sin. It means taking God's side against our own sin. So we recognize that, as a principle, refusal to submit to God's word is the indication of a problem in the heart. By contrast, though, as we bring this to a close, a heart that submits to God's word is a heart that is close to God. Again, we see in verses 6 and 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't want a heart that's far from God, do you? So it's important that we recognize that our hearts are critically a part of whether we walk with God or not. A clean heart, the opposite of the one described in verses 21 and 22, is the need of every human being. It's the need of every one of us here. So how do we know if we have such a heart? We know by its fruit. Love for God's word. Obedience from the heart, not grudgingly or to impress others, but a heart that delights in the Lord and that wants to please Him, that wants to worship Him, that feels admiration and awe at His presence. A heart that is not satisfied just to keep traditions, not satisfied just to keep the routine of going to church. A heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. A heart that hungers to know God. What are the appetites of your heart? Do you actually want to read God's word? That's the indication you've got a new heart. None of us can create such a heart in himself or herself. It's impossible. And that's the desperate reality of every person. What we all need, what every human being needs more than anything else in life, is a new heart. Jeremiah spoke in the Old Testament that the heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you know that your heart has deceived you, and that it continues to deceive you, if you know that it is self-centered, that it is focused on having its own way, if your heart does not delight in the Lord this morning, if you know that you tend to go through the motions of religion without truly worshiping God from the heart, then cry out to Him for mercy. Cry out for a new heart that will turn from sin and self, and that will love God and love His Word and love holiness and above all love His Son. We can't live lives pleasing to God with a heart like the one described here by the Lord Jesus. But we can praise God that He sent His Son to die on that cross 2,000 years ago. All of God's gifts, all of God's blessings to His people flow out of that cross. Forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation with God, a fresh start, and also the gift of a new heart, a new nature, God's nature, that enables us to enter the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus invites you today, as He has been for the past 2,000 years, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. About 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, Israel's great king David, following a great fall into sin, prayed these words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If that is your need today, follow David's example and cry out to God for a new heart. Give Him no rest until He gives you what you need. The promise of Jesus remains true to this day. "Whoever comes to Me," He said, "I will never cast out." And if you are here, as I hope and pray that most of us are, if you are here today as a child of God this morning, recognize that all of us as Christians need to regularly examine our own hearts. For all of our religious activities are worthless in God's sight if they don't flow from hearts submitted to God's Word. And even as Christians, we can be distracted, we can be tempted, we can be led astray by the desires of the flesh and the world and the devil, so that our hearts are not united to fear His name, as the psalmist says. So we all need to fight against the desires of the flesh, which constantly seeks to return to the old ways of the unregenerate life. We need to feed our souls consistently on God's Word and on prayer. We need to seek fellowship with the saints. So let us not grow slack, lest we find ourselves living outwardly religious lives with hearts that are far from God, hearts that don't delight in God, hearts that don't treasure our Savior. May He keep us all from the terrible danger of hypocrisy by helping us to love and treasure from our hearts the Savior who died to save us from our sins. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus taught so clearly, and His teaching forces us to examine ourselves, to be sure that we are in the kingdom of God, that we have new hearts, that we love Him above our own lives. Or to discover, perhaps to our horror, that we haven't yet been born again, that we are living for ourselves. But far better to know the truth and face the reality and have the possibility of repentance and turning to You than to go on being deceived. So, Father, may we all be people who love You from the heart. May Your Spirit do a mighty work in us, and may He continue to do that work. And may we cooperate with Him by treasuring Jesus and by examining our hearts to be sure that we do all that we do because we really do love You. We thank You that You know all things. You know if we love You. We pray that You would cause all of us to love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close.